Please turn with me to Luke chapter 13, where we begin the exposition of this chapter. Now, to spare my voice, I'm going to do something really weird. I'm only going to be reading the first five verses instead of the entire chapter. I think I've explained this before. My first boss, so to speak, the senior pastor at the Rose Point RP Church in Pennsylvania, where I was the new associate pastor, taught me to read an entire chapter at a time. Why? Well, because it is literally the Word of God. When I preach, that is the Word of God too, but not in the same way. Right? I can misunderstand. I can misapply. But God's Word never does that. And it's always good for us to hear more and more of the Word of God. And let's remember, when you hear me reading the Word of God. Yeah, I know it sounds like me, even with my hoarseness, but you are hearing God speaking to you. As God's Word is read to you and it goes into your ears, you are hearing God speaking to you. So let's give heed now to the first five verses of chapter 13 here of Luke's Gospel. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As I was studying this, I was on Instagram looking at some funny little videos. And there is this one account, I watched a whole bunch of stuff. A lot of it was construction, errors, fails, and some of them would be funny if they weren't so dangerous. And on this one Instagram reel, the first scene was of this farmer taking down a silo. And it was a concrete stave silo. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And the farmer had this sledgehammer. And he's knocking out these concrete staves. And it got to a literal, not a figurative, literal tipping point. And the silo starts to fall over. And he's right in the way. Well, what do you suppose he's going to do? Run, right? He is running like crazy. And you can hear whoever's taking the video say, "Run, Dad, run. No, away." And so he runs off to the side. The thing comes down and it's crumpling as it's falling. I'm thinking, maybe that's what it looked like with this Tower of Siloam. Well, the whole burden of these verses is repent or perish. Now, it says here in verse 1, there were present at that season. What season? Well, this is happening around the same time where Jesus is talking to this great crowd of people. We've read for weeks in chapter 12 that this is a vast concourse, a vast group of people. It's so thick that people are kind of squished together. They can hardly move. In fact, some people are getting stepped on. So he has just been telling them of their need to be ready for judgment. We saw that in verses 57 through 59 of chapter 12. "Why even of yourselves do not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." Now we saw 2 weeks ago that this isn't merely talking about a lawsuit. This isn't merely talking about some debt collection. This is going beyond that, using this picture as a picture of the need for us to be right with God. and how that is only possible through Jesus living in our place, dying in our place, being raised from the dead, being raised on high in his ascension. So as Jesus is speaking of judgment, someone brings up news of a great disaster that had apparently just happened. Not everyone had heard about it, apparently. They told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, where else do we read about this? Well, nowhere. Nowhere. There's no other reference to this in Scripture. There is no other reference to this in the Jewish historians of the time. The prime one being a guy named Flavius Josephus. That sounds Jewish, doesn't it? He was kind of adopted into a noble Roman family, but he was a Jewish general and all this. And he did extensive history writing about the Jews. Never mentions this. So we don't know how or when this happened, but apparently what was going on, you had a bunch of people who'd come down to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices, and they'd come down from Galilee. Now, for some reason, Pilate sent troops in, and while the sacrifices, we don't know what kind of animals they were being killed, and their blood was being shed, the Roman soldiers waded in with their gladii, their swords, and people blood was mixed in with lamb or goat or bull or pigeon blood. It must have been gross. And then, that's in verse 1. In verse 4, Jesus says, well, there's something else that happened and you people know about it. In the first part of verse 4 there, we read, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Right? This was a tower on the wall of Jerusalem in the southeast part of the wall, near to the pool of Siloam. And apparently, there was a building defect, and over it came. There wasn't some guy with a sledgehammer whacking at the bricks or the stones, but it just kind of unexpectedly fell over. Doubtless, there had been some sort of crack. There was some sort of weak place, but it had not been noticed. Or if so, no one knew what to do about it, and over it came. Sometimes buildings that have weaknesses can exist that way for a long time. Does anyone know how long the Leaning Tower of Pisa has been leaning? All I know is that it's been hundreds of years. On the other hand, I've just read about in, I think it's the city of Bologna in Italy, that there are some tall towers there, skyscrapers for medieval times, that were built by several prominent families at different times. And each time a new one went up, it tried to top out and be more impressive than these other rival families. And there used to be a bunch of these. There are only two left. The others have fallen. And just recently they found out there's one, it's over about like this. How long before it falls totally over? Well, the city officials aren't messing around. They've built this area around it that's kind of fenced off and everything. So when it falls, because it's going to, it's not if. When it falls, they want to minimize any damage to property or to lives. This about the Tower of Siloam had apparently happened earlier, and apparently everyone in general knew about it because Jesus basically says, and you know, what about this? You know about this. What about that situation there? And again, we don't have any historical record of this. Now, the first one happened to people from Galilee. This was an area that was part of where Jews were heavily settled. And it was an area where there was a lot of civil disturbance. People there really, really hated the Romans. And so some of you have heard of the sect of Jews called the Zealots, who were out to do away with violence if they could, the Romans. Well, that sect was based in Galilee. On the other hand, from Galilee came our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. But it could be that this would explain why Herod went after these Galileans, thinking they're troublemakers. They're down here to agitate. We'll literally cut this off at the pass. But the second disaster happened to people who were apparently from right there in the holy city. They were where the temple and all that pointed to the coming anointed one were located. And just because they were there and they were in a special spot, that didn't keep a disaster from happening to them. Now, these disasters happened, and Jesus points to their spiritual condition. The Galileans in verse 2 and the people in Jerusalem whom the tower fell upon in the second part of verse 4. With both sets of victims, Jesus asks this big crowd of people, what do you think of these people? Do you think that they were worse than anyone else? Do you think that's possibly the reason why God let Pilate do this to them? Do you think this is why that tower just kind of suddenly fell over on them? Were they especially bad that such random and spectacular things like a massacre and a building collapse happened to them? That might be a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is that what we think? When disasters happen, that must be awful people that that happened to. Well, that's a question that's been around really for a long time. And actually, it takes up an awful lot, or the working out of that question and trying to answer it in a way that makes sense to people. That takes up a lot of the book of Job. Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad all assumed that Job must be an extraordinary sinner to have had such hard and extraordinary providences that he did. The fact is, though, that the victims of Pilate's work and the victims of this collapsing tower were not extraordinary, horrible sinners. You know what they were? Ordinary sinners. In fact, the unredeemed members, and we don't know who was already trusting in Jesus for salvation in this great throng of people, and who weren't. Those who weren't, though, in that multitude, who were listening to Jesus, they were ordinary sinners, too. Now, here's something that people in general hate to think about, hate to consider, hate to acknowledge. We are all great sinners. We start out life that way, as a little egg cell with a sperm stuck into it, newly at conception. And we are born in sin as well. And we read David talking about this in Psalm 51, verse 5. We all start out with sinful hearts. We all start out loving sin and hating God. We all are clever at figuring out new ways to sin. We have a bad heart and a bad record, for the sin of Adam is on our account. The scripture says we remain bad people. We just sang about that in Psalm 14 in the first three verses. You can read similar words in Psalm 53 in verses 1 through 3. As we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're getting pretty close to done with that, back in chapter 7, we're now starting the last chapter, chapter 12. Back in chapter 7, in verses 20 and 29, we read, in verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And in verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Or we could go on to be reading in the New Testament. Someone might be saying, well, you're just talking Old Testament, Phil. Well, in the New Testament, Paul actually picks up on some of these verses himself. In chapter 3 of Romans, verses 10 through 20, and also verse 23, we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That could be either from Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. He goes on, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's a kind of a venomous snake, children. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's everyone left to themselves. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And looking down to verse 23, we also see this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there are many other places in Scripture that speak of this. You and I are not, left to ourselves, good people. We're not. Now, it may be that, you know, some say, well, I've never robbed a store. I've never cheated on my spouse. I never murdered anybody. All you got to do is go to the Sermon on the Mount. And you will see how extensively the law goes. It always cracks me up when I sometimes hear people, if I'm witnessing to them, and they say, well, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. Right. You have no clue. You've probably never read it, because you would see the depth and the height and the breadth of your sin as Jesus preaches. You maybe have known of a book that was written some years ago by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, I think it was his name, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People, or maybe it was Why. That's a stupid question to ask. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, it's because there are no good people. And it's also stupid to ask if those who experience horrors are especially bad people. No, they're just normal bad people. The only way we can truly be good is to be declared good before God and his law by the keeping of it perfectly and perpetually by someone else in our place. Someone else must keep it for us. Someone else must take the penalty for us. So a better question than, do you think they were especially bad? Or why do good things are bad? Well, why do good, I'm getting things backwards here, must be the cold. Right? Why do bad things happen to good people? We don't need to ask that. A better question might be, why do good things happen to bad people? We have good things that we're bad people. Good things in this life. It's not 40 degrees in this place. It's in the high 60s because God gives us this nice insulated building and a furnace is working and so on. We have light instead of darkness. All of us are well fed. All of us are in varying degrees of health, but no one is critically ill that's here. All right? There are all kinds of blessings. All right? Many of us have the blessing of marriage. We have the blessing of parents. We have good relationships. And there are all kinds of good things in this life, and we deserve none. And then there are the spiritual blessings. When you consider your sinfulness and the holiness of God, it ought to just astonish you that God should love you so much that he has given his son to be in your place. That is astonishing. Why would God do good things to bad people? It's not because we are so cute. It's not because we are so nice. It's not because we are so darling. We are not darling. We are disgusting. We are not cute. We are contemptible. We are awful. It's got nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with his goodness. He is good. He is kind. He is merciful. He is gracious. Our God is beautiful. Our God is loving. We are not lovely. And he does all this. He does these good things to bad people to exalt his own glory. Now, were he with entire justice to condemn us for our sin, he would be treating us in no way other than with justice, with fairness, with what is right, what is consistent with his holy nature. I mean, all kinds of good things. And when he condemns sinners, these parts of his nature, I shouldn't say parts, these aspects of his nature are shown forth. But by his grace and by the working that he has done to save sinners, it brings out his mercy, his grace, his kindness and love. All these aspects of his wonderful holy nature are shown forth in his doing good things to bad people. Now, if we've come to Christ, if God has drawn us to himself, why do bad things happen to us now? How can it be what is written in Psalm 34:19 that many are the afflictions of the righteous? Well, when we as redeemed, regenerate, justified, adopted, and increasingly sanctified sinners have affliction, that's also for God's glory and our good. What happens when we endure affliction? God brings us through. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death that's mentioned in Psalm 23. God brings us through. And as we sometimes sing from Psalm 48, even on through death itself, he is our constant guide. He is shown to be faithful to his promises. And we are led to see what a horrible thing sin is. And we are made to hate it and to love him more and more. Affliction in the Christian's life doesn't feel good. That's why it's called affliction, but it brings about good. Now, as we think about this, and as the crowd thought about this, they should have considered, and we must consider this, what are we supposed to do? Jesus said in verse 3, I tell you, no. Are they any worse? No. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The same with these people that got squished by the falling tower. Are they any worse than everyone else living in Jerusalem at the time? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All right. There is an implied commandment to do something. Jesus puts it pretty simply here, doesn't he? Repent or perish. Right. Oddly enough, that's the title for the sermon, too, isn't it? Now, the fact is, we must all die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, it is written in Hebrews 9, verse 27. The wages or payoff for sin, any sin, is death, as we see in Romans 6, 23. If there is no one taking our place, If we still have on our bad record the guilt of all our sin, we must perish. If there is no one to be righteous for us, if there is no one to take the consequences of sin in our place, then we are literally dead meat. Right? I just now quoted from Hebrews 9:27. Let me read on to verse 28. I'll read both verses. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Note there's no room for second chances, no reincarnation, nothing of the sort. Just as that's the case in verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I quoted also from Romans 6:23, but only the first part of that verse. Let me read the rest of it for you. I'll, again, read the entire verse. The part I read was, for the wages of sin is death. But the verse doesn't end there. There's a comma there. Let's go on past the comma. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, my friends, when the Holy Spirit comes to us through the preaching of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners through the person and work of Jesus, the Spirit takes our hearts that are dead in trespasses and sins, as we see in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, and he makes them alive. Let me go back to the book of Romans, to chapter 8. I mentioned verse 28. I'll start reading there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But let me go on and read down two more verses. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He makes us alive. He regenerates us. Right. Do you know what regeneration means? Some of you are gamers, probably. And you lose lives and you respawn. Right? That's kind of computerized regeneration in a way. Right? God takes you who were dead. And he gives you new life. This isn't a game, however. He gives us new and living hearts instead of the old and dead and disgusting ones. He gives us, with the new heart, a new attitude towards sin. That just comes naturally. Instead of loving sin and hating God, the new heart hates sin and loves God. In fact, loves him above and beyond anything and everything else. I was telling you folks about my affliction during my senior year of college and the troubles that went on afterward for years, actually. And I remember thinking, if only I could know God loves me. If only I could know that Jesus would save me, I would be willing to do anything. I would be willing to lose everything just to have Jesus. And I couldn't see at the time that only a saved person could say such a thing, could have such a heart. But yes, everything is worth giving up for Jesus. Nothing is worth holding on to other than Jesus. And to think, well, I'll take Jesus in order to get something. Okay. I'll become a Christian so that I'll have more respectability. I'll become a Christian so that I can get this scholarship. This reminds me of a story from college days. There was a guy I knew who was, frankly, an atheist, and he was getting set up to go to some liberal seminary to go and become a minister in a liberal denomination, and he was going to go into social work. I asked him, "You don't believe any of this stuff. Why are you doing it?" "Well, because my church has, from years ago, this huge scholarship. And if I pretend to be a Christian, I can have my way paid through grad school. And I can do what I really want to do and help people." Unless God changed his heart, he wasn't going to be any help. But you see, he was using Jesus. Instead of going to Jesus so he might be right with God, he was using Jesus for another end. Now, once our life is changed, to sin against God hurts. This leads to turning away from sin. Again, I was telling you about this super hot jerky out here. Pretty hot. And I've had one chunk of it. Okay, I'm kind of shying away from it after this. It's a bit beyond what I comfortably can deal with. Well, sin should be doing the same way. Sin should burn us. Sin should make us hate to sin more. We learn to turn away from it, but at the same time to turn to God. Out of love to him. Not for other things, and here I've got my little list. Respectability, money, restoration of human relationships, wealth, esteem, whatever. We turn to him in a desire to love and please him above all else. This is what our confession of faith in chapter 15 calls repentance unto life. I wonder how many of you have copies of the Westminster Standards. I hope all of you do. In fact, I hope all of you have in your families, not necessarily each one of you, but in each family, there's a copy of our church constitution. You can read more about what true repentance is in our confession, chapter 15, in the larger catechism on questions 76, 153, and 194, and in the shorter catechism in questions 85 and 87. As a little aside, I was just thinking this morning while I was lying in bed, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could figure out a way to have a little bit of a book table? And we could have copies of the church constitution there. And I was thinking, you know, I'd want to buy a bunch of copies for little kids of the catechism for young children. And there are other books that I think so many of us could profit from. Well, that's an aside, like I said. So what to do? You must repent. Now, I must make it clear. And this is clear in our confession and catechisms too, that are teaching what the scriptures teach. It's not that we make our ultimate appeal to what a bunch of ministers had to say gathered together in London back 400 years ago. No, it only has any weight because what they were teaching is what the scriptures teach. But do not think that repentance is the same thing as turning over a new leaf. Do not think that somehow by getting your life in order, getting your life together, so to speak, makes you any more lovable to God, earns your way into his favor. It does not. For if that's all you're doing, you're still a sinner, an ordinary sinner. You must be found in Jesus Christ. Repentance does not give you life. No, rather, a new life is what gives you repentance. Now, some of you know a little bit about electronics, but this works kind of like a diode, right? The current will flow one way, but it doesn't go back the other, right? So it only goes from life to repentance, or regeneration to repentance. Repentance does not make you right with God. Being right with God brings you repentance. It only goes one way. And it only comes by God's grace. Repentance unto life is a gracious work of God in any person's life. Again, it exalts God, doesn't exalt you. So, it remains here to be said, repent or perish. Because if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're still an ordinary sinner. Now, you may say, well, but I've never... Yeah, you're not an extraordinary sinner. You haven't set off nerve gas in a train station. You haven't plowed through a crowd with your car. You haven't been visiting prostitutes. You haven't been... You know, I know all this. You're just an ordinary sinner. Now, thanks be to God, even extraordinary sinners can be saved. That's what my particular Baptist friend showed me. Even extraordinary sinners can be saved. Even extraordinary sinners will be received by Jesus Christ. He forgives great sinners. Even the chief of sinners, he turned into the greatest leader of the church. There is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. There is no sin so small, but left unrepented of, will not condemn you for eternal punishment. Because though it seems small to us, it is against a great and glorious God. So repent or perish. Call out to Jesus to save you from your sin. That is the only way you can live everlastingly. Cry out to him, for in him there is life. In him there is no perishing. In him is a new heart. Amen. Now, in response to this, let us sing a psalm of penitence, of repentance.